Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 20, and we'll finish out this chapter and maybe get into chapter 3 tonight. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Okay. I forgot to say, if you need the questions, or I have two outlines. I do have that if you need it. Does anybody need a copy of these questions? If not, I'll just go ahead. Okay. I got the questions if you want them. Well, basically, in verse 14, he says they became something. The Word of God was a work in them, which is what he said at the end of verse 13. This Word is working in you who believe. And as the Word works in them, in verse 14, they became something. Huh? Right, they became imitators. Did you ever see, in a dramatic presentation, like a mime? These people usually have their faces painted white, and they go, they pretend like they're in a box and try. Well, that's where this word comes. Mime comes from this. It means to use someone else as your model, to mimic them or imitate them or follow after them. And we said, again, this is a characteristic of children. That's what children do. They imitate. And frequently, sometimes they imitate good things and sometimes they imitate bad things. Paul is, again, a recurrent theme in Paul, 1 Corinthians 4. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me. And this is a theme that he runs over again and again and again in the New Testament. He says, imitate me, which is kind of a scary thing when you think about it, that you're a model for someone. We're all models for someone. But they begin to imitate the churches. Notice how the churches are described here in verse 14. Three different descriptions of the churches. Why doesn't he just say church? You became imitators of the church. What's one of the ways that he describes them? One of the ways he describes these churches that they are imitating. They're of God. Why is that significant? Well, because the word, they're the people of God, aren't they? Now, for the Jew, who were the people of God? Just the Jews, right. Just Jews. But these are Gentiles, aren't they? How else are they described here? Why is that little phrase so important? They're in Christ Jesus, right? Well, what's the big deal about that? What? Huh? What happens to you when you believe the word, the message, the word of God? Mm-hmm. You who were far away are brought near, it says in Ephesians. And what happens when you believe the word is that God makes a transfer, doesn't he? Colossians chapter 1 says that. Colossians 1 says, he's transferred us. See, when we believe the message, there's a transfer. We get a transfer. He transfers us. Where's exactly the verse? Chapter 1 of Colossians. verse 13. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the dominion of the kingdom of his beloved Son. When you are in Christ, you're in a different place. When the Holy Spirit lives within you, you have eternal life in you, and you are in a different kingdom. You're under a different authority. So these are the churches that are of God, the people of God. They are in Christ. They're in a location. And these, there's another phrase here. What else is, describes these churches? In Judea. Now think about that. What does that tell you about these churches? Are these old churches or new churches?
Old churches that were being persecuted.
Yeah. They're the first church, aren't they? That's where the church started, in Judea, didn't it? These are the pioneers, aren't they? These are the people that started it all, Judea. So think about that as you're a new believer. He said you began to imitate who? Yeah, but he said you the church in Thessalonica began to imitate the other churches, and primarily the first churches. That is going on all the time, isn't it? Don't we model ourselves? We see a church that's functioning and serving God. We say, okay, they got some good ideas there. We're going to follow that example, you know. We all model ourselves after other people. The church here in Norway, it was modeled on other, what you learned in other places, right? Other churches. You brought in other things. That's important. That's the way we learn oftentimes. How else were they like the church in Judea? I mean, what happened to the early Christians after they started to believe in Jerusalem? Persecuted, right? Notice what he says about the Thessalonians. What did they do? Yeah. They endured, in fact, the same kinds of suffering, didn't they? From who? Yeah. Now you think about that. They're Gentiles. Why were the Jews persecuting the early church? He said they weren't sacrificing anymore. They weren't going to the temple. You know, you've left the truth. It was persecution because they said you're not Jews anymore, basically. You're preaching this Jesus, and we don't accept that. Here again, you see the same kind of a pattern, don't you? Because remember what early on, we read it before, what is it that they abandoned when they came and believed the gospel? Yeah, they didn't go to the temples anymore. Whenever you stop doing what the majority are doing, people get upset about it, don't they? Whenever you don't fit the mold and do and worship everything else that everybody else is, they say, "What are you doing?" You know, at their own countrymen. So, when you think about it, the church of Thessalonica actually now felt closer to who? The Thessalonians are Greeks, aren't they? But even though they're Greeks, they began to feel closer to the Jews who believed it the first in Judea. So the normal bonds of fellowship and brotherhood are rejected. They were rejected. Basically, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, what does it say about Jesus? Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them became the right to become the children of God. Do you see a pattern here? What are they experiencing from their own countrymen? And compare that to what Jesus experienced. Same thing. Because as we begin to follow Christ, we are going to experience similar things that he experienced. Now, someone may not run up and drive a nail through your hand, but the same way that he was rejected, we'll face that too. The same way he was misunderstood, we'll often face that too. Because as your life becomes more conformed to the image of Christ, guess who's going to be opposed to that? Everybody else who's worshiping something else. You know. So, you know, in fact, Jesus says something about that too, that in this world you shall have tribulation, right? He says in Matthew, don't think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now there's a message of the gospel you don't hear preached on very much. You know, we have sometimes a Christianity that says, come to Jesus and everything will be wonderful. Not necessarily. All you have to do is think about Faisal right now, where he's at, you know. Particularly if they just dropped this big bomb over there, you know, in Afghanistan. That's not going to make a lot of the jihadis happy. Jesus said in John, don't be surprised if the world hates you, John 15. Know that it hated me before it hated you. Or 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And so they're experiencing the same thing in their lives, the same type of rejection that goes along with being a follower of Christ. And he goes on here, and what does he say here? In verse, he begins to talk about the Jews. In fact, some scholars say Paul here is essentially revealing himself to be a self-hating Jew. He's an anti-Semite, which is really quite funny because he was a Pharisee. But to say, Paul, this passage is anti-Semitic. Some liberal scholars say this is evidence of Paul's anti-Semitic and the rejection of his own heritage. You know, I don't think so, but I mean, that's what, if you look at this, some people say that. Now, the fact that the Thessalonians and the churches in Judea are suffering, how might that affect their relationship with each other? The Thessalonians are suffering and the Jews are suffering. The Christians in Jerusalem are suffering. How might that affect the relationship? Does it make a difference when people share sufferings? What happens when you share sufferings with someone? When you're suffering, who do you want to come and? Yeah, suffering, a hurt shared is halved, they say, and a blessing shared is doubled. You know, when people share suffering together, it does something to them. Think about people in the prison camps. What were the Jews when they were in Auschwitz, in this place? When you were suffering, it binds you closer together, doesn't it? Makes you feel a greater sense of brotherhood. And notice the things that they're sharing, what are some of the things that the church in Thessalonica is sharing with the churches in Judah? Well, they're sharing sufferings. But they're sharing the Word of God, right? They're sharing the Holy Spirit. Take a look at what Paul says here about these th- things that happen in verse 15. What is it that the Jews actually did? There are four or five different things here that the Jews actually did, demonstrating their opposition to the gospel. What's one thing they did? They killed Jesus. Now, does that raise questions in your mind? No, but you're probably going to watch a thing about Good Friday. There'll be a lot of movies on about Jesus' crucifixion. Who was it at the cross? Nailing the nails in. Putting the spear in. The Romans. But notice what Paul says here. Yeah. It's kind of interesting he says that, though, isn't it? The Jews killed Jesus. It's another reason why this passage is regarded as anti-Semitic by some other scholars. What's another thing the Jews did? They killed the prophets. I guess we're on a roll here. Another thing that they did. Yeah. Now, of course, they drove them out. That relates us completely back to Acts chapter 17. And you'll remember what happened in Acts chapter 17. According to Paul's customs, he went to the Jews and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." He's the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. And they set the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities and shouting, "These men have upset the world. They have come here also." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities, and they had to flee, right? They drove us out. The word literally means they hunted us down and drove us out of the city. They hunted them down. Notice what else they do in verse 15. Huh? Well, yeah, they don't please God. God's not happy about this, is he? No, he's not. He's not happy when people oppose the work of the church, oppose the work of the gospel, you know. Now, when you think about this, they're the chosen people, aren't they? They're supposed to be the people of God, God's chosen people, and yet they're not pleasing God. So we see a pattern here, don't we? And by not pleasing God, they're also, as you said, hostile, opposed. Literally, it means in opposition against. It's the word in and anti. Their acts have results. What they do has a result. And basically what they're doing is what you find in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For it says there about the wrath of God. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So what they're doing is they're hindering the spread of the word. They're hindering the spread of the gospel. Does this happen today? You have to do again. I don't want to wear facile out, but think about what happens in places like Pakistan, where they burn Christians. Think about Palm Sunday, where they blew up 40 Christians in Cairo, Coptic Church. You know, that's hindering the work of the gospel, isn't it?
Right.
Uh-huh. It's right here in your own backyard. Yeah, because it's another kingdom. It's another world of a view of another place, and another. They're worshiping essentially a different god. Jesus says again in the Gospels. You could find many examples of this. Here's just two. Luke chapter 11, verse 52. Jesus says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves do not enter, and you are hindering those who are entering." Or Mark 10:14. "But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" It's the same word that's used. Putting up roadblocks. Putting up roadblocks and making it more difficult for the word to get out there. Making it more difficult to reach other people. Keeping something from happening, to hinder, to prevent, to forbid. And you think of all the different ways in which this happens in society. You know. And so, verse 16, what happens when the word of God is hindered? There's a result. Something results from that, verse 16. Well, verse 16, hindering us from speaking the word to Gentiles so that they may be saved. A couple of things happen in that verse. Number one, it prevents what? Yeah, keeps the people from being saved. Keeps the people from being saved. It makes it more difficult for people to come to the knowledge of God. Because obviously if they don't hear the gospel, they don't hear the truth, what do they hear? They hear all the stuff that's not true. You know, they hear all the other messages out there. See, if you don't have anything else to believe, you're generally going to believe what everybody else believes. You don't hear anything else. There's another thing that results from this kind of hindering Paul, in this case hindering Paul, but hindering the gospel. And what is that that happens to the Jews here? Well, I'll read the verse so you can hear it again here. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. When you hinder what God is doing, it produces an effect in the society around you. People don't hear the truth, so they don't get saved. And what else is building up? Builds up the measure of their sin. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? What on earth does that mean? Well, do you think sin builds up over time? Okay. Well, what's different today than 40 years ago? Yeah, but in terms of sin, nothing's different? Okay. Think about here in Norway, Iowa, in this part of Iowa. 50 years ago, did you lock your doors? Do you now? Do you lock your door?
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you look from like 1930s to 1960, like you say, nobody thinks about locking the door.
Right. But why? Yeah. 50 years ago, if you went to school with one of these in your pocket, a pocket knife. Would anybody say anything about it? If you bring this to school now, what will happen? Did the knife change? No. The people changed, didn't they? We live in a much more violent world now. We live in a much more corrupt world now. Did you have gay marriage 50 years ago? Yeah. No, there's a general, sin builds up. The corruption spreads if nothing opposes it. And that's, we're in that kind of a situation. There's a very interesting passage in Genesis chapter 15. It's where God meets Abraham. And this is what he says. Now, the Amorites lived in the Promised Land at this time. They were part of the Canaanite tribes that lived there. And this is 400 years before Israelites are going to go down to Egypt, and another 400 years before they're going to get up there. It's a ways before they get to the Promised Land. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. In the King James, it says this. And in the fourth generation, God says to Abraham, they shall come up here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In the Septuagint version, it says this. And in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the sins of the Amorites have not yet filled up. In the New American Standard, it says this. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does that suggest to you about how God looks at sin? He lets it build up, build up, build up, build up, build up, and then Genesis 18. And the Lord says to Abraham, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come up to me. And if not, I will know. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through. God waits, and he allows things to go to a certain level, and then judgment comes. Judgment falls. That, when you think about that, what are the Jews doing here? They're adding to their sin. They're building up, building up, building up. Paul is writing this in about 49 AD. Do you remember a significant date in Jewish history? Just a few years after that? 70 AD, that's right. Paul's writing this in 49. Another event that happened in about that same time was that Emperor Claudius, in 49 AD, expelled all the Jews from Rome, kicked them out of Rome. Get out of here. Paul may actually be referring to that, that they're filling up the measure of their sins and wrath has come upon them. They've fallen out of disfavor with the Roman authorities and they've just kicked them all out of town. The imperial judgment was only, though, a foreshadowing of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. I mean, for the Jews, can you imagine how they looked at the temple? I mean, what was the temple for the Jews? Yeah. I mean, God lived there, didn't he? And if you had a sin in your life, where did you have to go to get it dealt with? Yeah. If you didn't have a place to sacrifice that animal, you're in serious trouble. You know. If you couldn't go there and make your offerings to God, you were basically disconnected from God. So for the Jews, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, think about them as a people. This was their identifying thing. I mean, what would we be like if all of Washington was just obliterated and the government was gone? Some would say, well, we'd be doing fine, right? But think about it, you know. Or all the major cities in America were wiped out. For the Jews, that's what it was like. That was defining for who they were. We're the people of God. We're the people who have a connection with Jehovah. Not anymore, you don't. It's absolutely gone. So this is this idea of the wrath to come upon them. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 23. He says this, "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men." He says this to Jerusalem. "I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." 34 to 37, that's what that was. Yeah. So this gives us a little window into why God doesn't punish the wicked, doesn't it? It's not that he isn't going to punish them. It's that he gives them time. He lets the sin build up, build up, build up, build up, build up, build up. And he says, okay, that's enough. God's patience is for the salvation of people, but his patience is not unlimited. We'd be like one of those. Yeah. We'd be like one of those rats in a laboratory maze, you know, where they shock the rat if he doesn't push the right button at the right time, you know. We'd be walking around being afraid we're gonna be zapped, right? We'd be terrified. You know. God gives us, see, that's where this freedom of man and the sovereignty of God sort of interact here. You know, God doesn't pay all his bills on the first of the month. Good thing he doesn't, because, you know, hey, I'm glad he just let me slide sometimes, you know. I'm glad he doesn't pull up my account, you know. He gives me time to repent, which is what he does to all of us. But there will come a payday. That's the danger of sin. It lulls us into a false sense of security. You think, well, God didn't do anything about it, so I guess I'll just go a little further. You know, and we go a little further and get a little further. You know, I can do 55. Well, I guess I can do 57. I guess I can do 65. You know, we all have that tendency, you know, to push the limit. You know, they reach God's limit, though they will reach God's limit. In Mark, it says this. Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings here, boys? Not one stone will be left on another, which will not be torn down." And so, it's not that God doesn't care about sin. He does. But he lets it build up. I always think about the earthquake faults out there in California. You know, you wonder how much more God's going to endure before he says, "That's enough." You know, the wrath is going to come. All right, so that's verse 16. Did we read all the way to the end? Okay. All right, so that's just some things there. There are results to opposing God's work. One of them is the wrath of God is going to come on you. It's not false to warn people about hell. It's not false to warn people about God's judgment because it is real. He will pronounce judgment. And that judgment may come in different ways, but it does come. On those who oppose and realize, why is this coming on them? Well, you have the list there, don't you? They kill the prophets. I just lost my pager. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. They drove us out. They hindered the gospel, and they don't please God. God's not unjust. You know, so I hope that gives some insight into why God waits sometimes. Let's go on to verse 17 now. Notice what Paul says here. First off, how does he address them? What does he call them? Brothers, yeah. Term of endearment. He's their brother. I think we talked about that before, this word Adelphos. Did we talk about that? The word Adelphos is made up of two words. It's the word same and the word womb. Literally means the same womb, a brother, one who born of the same womb. He goes on here and says, we were taken away from you. Now that word taken away is a very interesting word. It's the word that we get our word orphan from. An orphan is what? What's an orphan? Yeah. Has no parents. Paul says here literally, we were orphaned from you. Now you don't think of Paul as being a kid. But what did he call himself just earlier up here in this chapter earlier on? Did he refer to himself that way? Remember we talked about verse 7 about the infants? Verse 7, but we proved to be gentle among you. And I said, we went through a long, lengthy thing there, and I said, we proved to be infants among you is a better translation. Now he's calling himself an orphan. Do you see the connection? He talks about nursing mothers. He talks about fathers. And now he talks about orphans. And he calls himself an orphan. That's what he means when he says taken away for a short while. That's verse 17. Now, verse 7 said, we proved to be gentle among you. I said a better translation would be, we proved to be infants among you. What? Verse 7?
Bereft.
Bereft, yeah, to be bereft. When you're bereft of someone, you're left. Yeah. Yeah, children are usually orphaned, but the term here is used also in Greek of parents who've lost children. Paul says, "Now I'm the orphan. You know, I'm separated from you." Huh? Bereft comes from bereavement, right? But this word orphan, the English word orphan, comes directly from this Greek word, which is. Let me get it up here again, which is the word aporphanizo, you know, to make an orphan of someone. How was Paul made an orphan? Well, the Jews didn't want anything to do with him, right? That's one way he was made an orphan. How was he made an orphan from the Thessalonians? Right, but remember Acts chapter 17? What happened in the city of Thessalonica? He got driven away, yeah. How might an orphan feel? Unloved? Lonely? Isolated? Vulnerable. Yeah. How do our relationships in life affect our life positively or negatively? What are some of the ways? Think of all the rejection Paul faced in his life. He was a Jew, a Pharisee. He comes to Christ. What happens? Do you think?
Yeah.
Think his family invited him for Thanksgiving or Christmas or Hanukkah or Purim or, you know? No, he was pretty isolated, wasn't he? You know? It's this kind of thing that happens to like a Muslim believer when they come to Christ. You know, if you're an Orthodox Jew and you come to Christ, they have a funeral for you. Your family has a funeral. And as far as they're concerned, you're dead. That's it. You don't exist anymore. So what does this say to us about how close Paul felt to these people? They're his family now. That relationship is actually closer than the normal relationship. Now, they were only separated, he says, for a short while. And notice how he describes this. They're separated, but are they really separated?
Not in spirit.
In person, physically, the one word means your physical presence. But if you translate, you could translate it, it's the word cardia. We get our word heart from that. Cardia, cardiac surgery. Cardia is the word, the Greek word for heart. He says, in presence, but not in cardia. We were absent from you by our presence, but we were not absent from you in our hearts. What does it feel like when you have somebody in your heart? Who do we have in our hearts? Is there a lot of room in there? Or think about that for a moment. The heart is a very interesting thing, isn't it? There's lots of room. Although some hearts don't have much room. You know, what does that mean when you have somebody in your heart? Huh? Or what does it mean when you have somebody on your mind?
Mm-hmm.
So like Willie Nelson's song, you know, you were always on my mind. what is that? You know, when you think about that, he's saying that you're in my heart. He's saying, that's what he's saying to these people, you're in my heart. Yeah. Yeah. You were on my mind all day. Do you like it when somebody tells you that? Yeah, unless they're mad at you. Yeah. You know, when people are in our hearts, they affect us. When they're on our mind, they affect us. They're not an afterthought. You know, there's a connection. Even though there may not be a physical presence, there's a connection. This gives us a window into what kind of a person Paul was. He had people on his heart. He really cared about these people. He cared about their well-being. He cared about them. Some people have big hearts. They have a lot of people in hearts. Other people have smaller hearts. But Paul apparently had a big heart. Notice how else in this verse 17 he talks about his care and his concern of them. What did Paul really want? Why? Again, why? Why?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Because if he goes back to Thessalonica, he can see if the church is still, it's not collapsed, it's not falling apart. People are showing up. Yeah. It means that the gospel's going on. And what does that mean, that the gospel's going on and people believing? What's that going to do to the society? Yeah. It's going to mean deliverance, freedom from sin. It's going to mean a lot of great things happening. But Paul goes on in verse 18 and says, again, he repeats himself, we had a great desire to see your face. We wanted to come see you, but what happened? Who else is mentioned in this passage? And what is he doing here? In fact, is he doing something similar to verse 16? Is there a repeated word there, verse 16 to verse 8 and in verse 18? In verse 16, who's in verse 16? Who's doing the hindering in verse 16? The Jews. But who's doing the hindering in verse? Yeah. You think they're in the same business? Yeah. I'm so glad this doesn't happen today. Does this happen today?
Every Sunday, Thursday,
yeah. Yeah, I think so. This word means to make progress difficult or slow, to thwart, literally to cut off or to beat. What does Satan do? He makes progress slow. He beats. He hinders. He slows down the process. Again, why is the world so messed up? Somebody's working full time, that's why. How does Satan do this? This is a very interesting thing to think about. How does Satan thwart the work of God? Now, wait a minute. I thought Satan... Time out here. Isn't God stronger than Satan? Well, then what's going on here?
We have a choice.
Okay.
We have a choice to love Satan's world or love the rest of the world. But it's our choice to look at what we look at, to listen to what we listen to be involved in what we're involved with.
Are there any people in this verse, in verse 16, for instance, that are being opposed to the work of God? How are they opposing the work of God? Huh?
All the Jewish people, they're killing prophets, killing Christ.
Where would they get that kind of an idea from, do you? Yeah. So one of the ways that Satan hinders the work of God is he puts ideas in people's heads and then they go and carry them out. That's one of the ways that Satan hinders the work of God. It's the inspiration to do evil. It's the isn't that what we all experience at some level? Mark chapter 8. Turning around, Jesus saw his disciples. Peter said, "This will never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." What was Peter trying to do for Jesus there? Jesus said, "Boys, I'm going to be killed. They're going to kill me. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. The high priests are going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me, and I'm going to raise again on the third day. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise again on the third day." And Peter said, "Lord, that'll never happen to you." What was on Peter's mind, do you think?
He was going to, in his mind, he was going to
So when we think about it, every idea that comes into our head may not be a good idea. It not may not be the interest of God. Yeah. Remember, Peter was somebody who was following Jesus. He wasn't a reprobate. He wasn't a drug dealer. He wasn't a cocaine addict. Huh? Yeah. Make you think, right? Mark chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus says the parable of the, you know, the different soils. He says, these are the ones beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear it, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which was sown in them. Now, how on earth does Satan take away the word of God? Acts chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's an exchange. The devil often offers an exchange. It's not that people don't have the word many times, that he offers them something else. And they choose something else. And they come under his influence and they begin to act out what he's put in their head. The battle really is in our minds. That's really where the battle takes place, most of the battle. Because what we think about, we will ultimately do. That's why we have to guard our hearts. That's why we have to be careful. We have to be aware of what we're thinking through the day. Pay attention to what the dialogue that's going on in our heads. Because if we don't, the ideas that are there may not be good ones. You know. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up. I thought we'd get through that, but we didn't, but that's okay.